Take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In 1463, the city council of Florence, Italy, decided that they needed a monument to enhance their city, you know, things that city councilors do. And so they commissioned a sculptor to carve a giant statue to stand in front of their city hall there in Florence. And someone suggested a biblical character in that neoclassical style that was going on at that point, an expression of beauty and strength. And so they approached a man named Agostino de Guccio, who agreed to do this. And Guccio went to the quarry there and marked off a 19-foot slab of marble, white marble, to be cut. But when they cut it, they cut it too thin. And when it actually fell, it left a deep fracture down one side of that slab of marble. And the sculptor, Guccio, looked at it and he declared the stone useless. He said, "I cannot use this. It's got this fracture in it." And he demanded that another stone be cut. But due to the cost, the city council refused. They said, "We simply cannot afford to cut another one out." And so consequently, this gleaming block of marble laid on its side there for the next 38 years. It's really a source of embarrassment for everybody involved in the project. But then in 1501, the council approached another sculptor, a son of a local official, and asked him if he would complete the ambitious project, but using that fractured slab of marble. Fortunately for them, that young man was a man named Michelangelo. He was 23 years old at the time, filled with energy, skill, and imagination. And so Michelangelo took that slab of white marble and locked himself inside his workshop behind the cathedral there to chisel and polish away the stone for 3 years. And when the work was finished, it took 49 men 5 days to bring it to rest before City Hall. Archways were torn down, the narrow streets were widened, and people from across Europe came to see that 14-foot statue of David resting after defeating Goliath. It was even more than the city fathers ever could envision, this classic work of art that exists to today, Michelangelo's statue of David. That giant stone, fractured, that had been considered a waste, had been transformed into a masterpiece surpassing anything else that had been found prior. God loves to do the same thing with people. He takes people that are fractured, that are wasted, that are considered useless and ruined, to transform them into works of art to his glory. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ accomplishes a similar transforming work in us. I think often we do a disservice to the work of salvation by considering what God actually does, by mitigating the accomplishment that God actually works in us. Often we simply see the gospel and salvation as just getting out of hell, as just not being under God's wrath, and we fail to recognize the utter transforming work that God does in people through the gospel. As we have been working through the book of Galatians, we have been observing the reality that it is not rules that change people. It's not guidelines or laws that change people. It's not tradition that conforms people, but rather the amazing work of Christ in the gospel itself. And at times as we work through Scripture, we always take large chunks of Scripture as we work through, but at times there are verses that we come across that demand our attention. Last week, we looked at verses 11 through 21 of chapter 2, and I mentioned there was one verse in that section that really demands our attention because it is so rich. And so this week, I want to spend the service on one verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, because this verse contains for us the transforming work of the gospel and informs us how we have the strength to do what is right. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This incredibly rich verse informs us how the gospel changes us and how we have the power to obey God. And it does so by revealing that the gospel changes us in three very important ways. The first way we see in this verse that the gospel changes us is that through Christ's death, we have been placed in Christ. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." When we place our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, there is a way, in effect, that we were crucified with him. As he was hanging on that tree, we were hanging there with him. Through salvation, we have been placed in Christ. Our old sinful nature was nailed to the cross, and the result is that we are in him. We see this throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 tells us, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Because we were in Christ, we were represented by him, and we're hanging there with him, we are now dead to sin and alive to God. And so Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, "And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And in Ephesians 2:6 and 7, before the 8 and 9 that we're very familiar with, "By grace you've been saved through faith." In verses 6 and 7, it tells us that we were raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean? How does it impact us that we are in Christ? This is really important that we have been crucified with Christ. It affects us in four ways. First, being in Christ affects our position. It affects our position. It affects our relationship with God. Now, we see this in a lot of ways, and I didn't put any blanks in your handouts with this because we're going to really work through a lot so that we are not here for 3 hours. Hopefully, this spurs your thinking throughout the week. First, we are elected and called of God. Because Christ represented us on that cross, and because we were literally with him there, we are now elected and called of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 tells us, "For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you." Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, then he tells us, he who calls you is faithful. And so he'll bring it to pass. This being in Christ is not something that we accomplish ourselves or will into being, but rather is something that God has called us to. And because we've been elected and called of God, we are then redeemed by God. In Colossians 1:14, it tells us that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. You see, your sin has been taken care of. You have been redeemed by God, not because you keep a set of rules, but because you have been crucified with Christ. Christ is the one that gives us redemption. And with that, we are then reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It is because we have been placed in Christ that we are reconciled. Our relationship with God is mended. As we looked several weeks ago at Genesis chapter 3 and how our relationship with God was forever broken, through Christ that relationship is mended and working again towards the day when he returns and Eden is restored. But this has some ramifications for our life right now as we battle sin, as we work through the challenges that we face. We see as well, because we are in Christ, we are sheltered eternally under the blood of Christ. 1 John 2 verse 2 tells us he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That idea of propitiation is the idea not just of purchasing us, but of forever taking our place, forever shielding us from the wrath of God, forever redeeming us, forever appeasing God's wrath. So that as we continue to sin and as we look at what we have done and we come to God over and over and say, God, I have sinned again. God is just and right to forgive us, to cleanse us from that unrighteousness, because we are sheltered under the blood of Christ. He has redeemed us forever. He has saved us from this wrath. He has appeased God's wrath forever. That's an amazing thing as we consider the things that we have done and we question, how can this be right? It is because we hung with Christ on the cross. He has forgiven all our trespasses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Think about that. Every sin you ever committed, every sin you ever will commit has been forgiven by God. Not because of rules, not because you have conformed to some standard, not because you have perfectly kept the law, but because Christ died on your behalf, because you were crucified with him. We see as well that we have been no longer condemned. Because he has forgiven all our sins, we are no longer condemned. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we consider the context of this verse, we saw Romans chapter 7 where Paul is bemoaning the fact that he can't seem to be perfect. All the good things he wants to do, he can't do. And all the things he knows he shouldn't do, he continually finds himself doing. And he concludes there's this battle going on in his heart where he wants to perfectly keep God's law and he can't do it. And so he says, I am wretched. I am miserable. I'm struggling. Who will deliver me from this? And he concludes, Christ Jesus will do it. I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. Therefore, because of that, because of the sacrifice of Christ, there is no condemnation. And so while the world condemns us and while our own hearts condemn us and while fellow believers condemn us and look at us and say, why can't you get it right? We will stand before God one day and there will be no condemnation. If you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, if you've accepted his gift by grace, you'll stand before God and he will say, not guilty. Not only is there no condemnation in this life, we are sanctified forever. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 tells us, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, this is not just a future thing that happens where we are saved from hell and we get to live with God forever. It has real life today ramifications that because you are in Christ, he is conforming you into the image of his son. He is restoring in you that image of God that was at creation. He is making you righteous day by day. And it is hard for us sometimes to see that because we know our own sinful hearts and our sinful struggles. And so in the middle of that battle, we look around and we say, it's just not happening. But as we look at where we are now compared to where we were years ago, we see that transforming work of God that is taking place progressively by faith, day after day after day, because Christ is working in us. We see as well that we are perfected forever. This is the idea of glorification that is coming. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by a single offering, that offering of Christ on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, as this work of sanctification is being accomplished in our hearts and we are conforming to the image of God, there is a very reality that this perfection will happen when we stand before God. To such an extent that God considers it to have already happened. Although we are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, God considers us perfect as if it has already happened. That's an amazing reality. Right now, as you guys know, I grew up in Colorado, and so I am a Denver sports fan. I've learned to adopt the Detroit sports, but I am a Denver sports fan, and right now their basketball team is really good. They're in the middle of the championship thing. And so I'm watching the games and staying up late to watch them. And sometimes I have to record it and watch it later, or watch the replay, and that's very different than watching it live. Right? When you watch sporting events live, especially teams you love, you live and die by every play. But when you watch the recording, you already know what happened. And so as you're watching the bad play happen, you're a whole lot less upset about it if you already know your team won by because you consider it to have already happened. The same way Christ has made you perfect. You say, "But I'm not perfect." It's true, not yet. But God considers it to have already happened. Because you are in Christ, you have positionally been made perfect. Why? Because in Christ we have been made the righteousness of God. This is this amazing verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For his sake, for our sake, he made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Literally, Christ's perfection was placed on us. We became perfect. Perfect, not because we are perfect, but because Christ is perfect. And so we are free from the law. We go back to Romans chapter 7, where we are told, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Under the Mosaic law, as they looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ, God instituted this law to reveal to man that we could not earn our righteousness. We tried. We try to keep the rules, but it does not result in righteousness. And so God, through Christ, freed us from having to keep those rules in order to be righteous. But the amazing thing is this, as he tells us here, is that because he has done that, the result is we begin to obey God. So understand that rule keeping does not result in righteousness, but rather righteousness results in obeying the law of God. And so we are freed from the law of God. We don't look at lists of rules to determine whether or not we are right with God. We look at our faith in Christ. And so we see that because of this, we have been seated in the heavenly in Christ. In other words, we have a guarantee of an eternal future. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we don't have time to work through all the ramifications of this, but the short of it is this: we have a position in Christ that is exalted in heaven for all eternity. And so we don't live for the here and now anymore. Instead, we live for what is coming because we are made citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We don't have to live and die by our citizenship here on earth. We don't have to live and die, thankfully, by the politicians that we have around here. But rather, we have an eternal kingdom that we live for that is greater than anything else and that will last forever. A citizenship that is far greater than anything we could imagine. Because we are made the family and household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not only are we just citizens, we're actually part of God's family, which means when we go to God, we are not going to some disengaged politician or leader, but rather we are going to our Father. And when we make requests of Him, He longs to and loves to grant our needs as His children. And thus we are complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. That word filled in Him is the idea of overflowing. Everything you need is completed in Christ. This is what it means when it says we have been crucified with Christ. Our position has been changed to something far greater and far better than we could ever imagine. We struggle with it because of the characteristics of these positions. We note that these positions are invisible. These positions are related to the spiritual realm, and so they're invisible. However, even though we can't see them, they are more lasting than the things that are visible. So I don't see this. I don't always feel this. But we long for it because it is more lasting. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 tells us, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The stuff we have here now will not last. It breaks, it batters, and it degrades. But what we have in Christ cannot be taken away. It is not subject to this world. It is eternal. We struggle because it's not subject to feeling or human experience. These positions are never subject to human experience. They're taken by faith. But because they're not subject to human experience or feeling, they cannot be altered or changed by human experience or feelings. Here's what we mean. Just because you don't feel like a child of God does not change the fact that you are. Just because you don't feel forgiven by God does not change the fact that you are forgiven by God. And just because you don't feel that God will accept you for eternity does not change the fact that He will. It's not subject to our experience or our feeling. Just because I feel condemned doesn't change the fact that I'm not. These positions aren't subject to our feelings. They're much more strong and anchored than that. Because they're apprehended or acknowledged and accepted by faith. We gain these positions through faith. We hold them to be true by faith. And one day they will be experienced in full completion through our faith. But this is not to say that they are not contested. We struggle with those feelings. We struggle with these understanding because these positions are indeed contested. We will speak about this more in a little bit. But once we trusted in Christ, Satan and this world became our enemy. And so he seeks to contest our positions. Scripture in the book of Job paints this picture of Satan in the throne room of God bringing accusation against the saints. Did you see what they did? They're supposed to be your children. They say they love you. And they are doing these things that are directly against you. you should condemn them. However, there is abundant assurance that Satan's power can never spoil any aspect of the believer's actual positions in Christ. Satan can test them. Satan challenges us and our hearts with it. But the believer lays hold by faith of the power of God. Now, these things are true. We struggle with these positions because they're unmerited. You can't earn them. As with salvation, our merit has nothing to do with receiving these positions. It's all through the merit of Christ that we are given these things. And we struggle with that because we feel as though we should earn it and deserve it. But it's all of grace. That's important, though, because it is all of grace and because it is unmerited, therefore they are unchangeable. I didn't earn it. I didn't do anything to get it. Therefore, I can do nothing to lose it or to change it. Since these positions are related to God and tied to the person of Christ, then like Christ, they cannot and will not ever change. And so you can stand secure in all that Christ has done for you. And because they are tied to the person of Christ, they will last only as long as Christ lasts. And since Christ, being God, is eternal and will always last, they too are eternal and will always last. Being in Christ gives us incredible positions. If I am a child of God, then I ought to live like a child of God. I'm no longer condemned. I ought not live as though I'm still condemned. I've been elected of God, so I ought to walk worthy of that calling. It affects my positions. But not only does it affect my position, it also affects my possessions. Being in Christ affects my possessions. It moves my focus of possessions from here to the eternal, from the physical to what really matters. And it does so in several ways. It gives me a new standing in Christ. The standing entails all those positions that we just talked about. Because we are in Christ, we possess these positions. And we possess all the blessings that come with these positions. We have a new life in Christ. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Sometimes Christians are seen as boring. The Christian life is seen as terrible. But the reality is we understand that when we surrender to Christ, when we submit to Him and we acknowledge Him as our Lord, when we surrender in faith and we begin to live out the Christian life, it results in an abundant, overflowing life that is incomparable with anything else. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We possess this life that is eternal, that cannot change. No matter what I do, I cannot lose it. Even though I sin regularly and come to the cross and say, "God, I have sinned again, please forgive me," He does so. My life is not taken from me. It is eternal. Romans 6:23, it tells us, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Not only do I have this eternal life that I now have to try and struggle through, God has given me a new presence and power of the Spirit of God. Romans 5:5 tells us that the Spirit has been given to the believer, and the Spirit empowers us to live godly lives, to overcome sin, and to fight temptation. And every victory in the new life is gained by Christ and the Holy Spirit's strength, and every reward in glory will only be won as a result of His enabling power. We're given a new inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we have been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 tells us that this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and cannot fade away and is reserved for us in heaven. John chapter 16, Christ tells us that we have been given all things of the Father. But as mentioned before, we also have a new enemy. Satan has become our enemy. No longer are we part of his realm and under his control. We have been placed in Christ, and so all the enmity that Satan has for Christ is now directed towards us. We're in a war, whether we want to be or not. We've also been given a new access to God. Because God is holy and we are not, we need a mediator to get to God. And Christ is that mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews lays out what this looks like. He tells us the former priests, in verse 23 through 27, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The picture is this, the Old Testament priest had to sacrifice all the time for sin because the sacrifices didn't actually deal with sin. They had to sacrifice for their own sin because they were sinners, and then the sins of the people, and they had to do this all the time. But Christ sacrificed himself once, and we in him, so that now he stands before God the Father every single moment of every single day, representing us before him, so that as Satan presents these accusations, Jesus says, "See my hands and see my feet, it has been paid for." The writer of Hebrews goes on, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we are in Christ, through his crucifixion, we have a high priest that has covered our sins, that sympathizes with our struggles and represents us to God. We also have the Word of God. The written Word of God is one man says is one of the priceless possessions of the child of God in Christ. It is the unfolding of all the revelation concerning the majesty and grace of the Father, the salvation and glory that is in the Son, and the power and blessing that is in the Spirit. The facts about heaven and earth, about sin and salvation, about angels and Satan, about life and death, and about all that is future and all that is past. Assurance of all that Christ has done for us, confidence in all the promises made to us, and hope for all that has been stated will be, is not left to human feeling or experience, but has been written for us in the Word of God. And so we see John tell us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That you may have confident assurance that you have eternal life. So being in Christ, being crucified with Christ, affects our position, it affects our possessions, but it also affects our safe keeping. Our standing is in Christ. And so long as Christ remains, we will remain. And since Christ as God abides forever, our standing with God will abide forever. Nothing can alter it. Nothing can change it. It can never be lost. The truth that we are in Christ is perhaps the greatest argument for our eternal security, that you cannot lose your salvation. As long as Christ remains, your standing with God is safe. And because Christ is God and will always remain, your standing with Christ will always be safe.
No matter what you do, no matter how many bonehead things I do, I will always be in Christ. It cannot be lost. Finally, being in Christ affects our associations. It impacts the way we interact with everything and everyone. We see first that it impacts our association with God the Father. Through the death of Christ and through the regenerating work of the Spirit, we have been made the sons of God. And we now stand before God, forgiven, righteous, pure, and justified forever. We're no longer the enemies of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. Where once we stood opposed to God, condemned in our sin, we now stand as a member of God's family, justified forever. Where once we were the objects of God's wrath, we are now the objects of his tender care and provision. Our relationship with Christ the Son has been altered. The extent of this relationship is limitless since we are now in Christ. It includes all that he is as our Savior and Lord, his partnership with us in our trials and suffering and in our fellowship. Christ then becomes the object of ceaseless devotion and praise. This relationship becomes our motivation for godly living and righteousness, and his love becomes our joy, his devotion becomes our own. His presence becomes our comfort. We stand in him. It affects our relationship with the Spirit of God. At salvation, the Spirit comes to dwell in the believer. And as a result, this association is immediate and intimate. The Holy Spirit provides the believer with the ability to stand against the attacks of Satan. He intercedes for us with passion. He provides the believer with his sealing work, preserving us for eternity. As has been stated, it affects our association with Satan. Satan has been made our enemy. No longer does Satan treat us with apathy. Rather, his enmity is now directed, his hatred is now directed against us. Satan is now pictured as that roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Finally, the believer's relationship with the world has been changed. No longer is the believer of the world. We have been translated into the kingdom of Christ. And so the love of the world is traded for a love of believers. John states in his first epistle, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. No longer are we to be dominated and controlled by the world's systems. No longer are we to cave into the world's pressure. No longer are we to crave the world's acceptance. And no longer are we to allow the world to mold our desires. We are now of heaven. And all that we are and do should speak to that fact. And so we mortify sin. We put it to death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out, live out your salvation with fear and trembling. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we are told to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't love this world anymore. Instead, we seek to put it to death. Our relationship with fellow believers has changed. It ought now to be characterized by love. In fact, Christ says this is the primary characteristic of our new relationship. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But it's also, this love is marked by fellow submission. We submit to one another. Rather than seeking our own way and our own desires, our own goals, and demanding that people do what we want them to do, we gladly mutually submit to one another. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we are told, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace
to the humble. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, we are told that we are to submit to one another. We seek the other's good, the other's desires, the other's goals over our own. See, through Christ's death, we have been placed in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. But Paul continues on. He says, nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So not only through Christ's death are we placed in Christ, through Christ's death we see, secondly, that Christ now dwells in us. This tie between us and Christ is so intimate that I am in him and he is in me. This is important, though, because Christ's indwelling gives us new divine life. Again, John chapter 10, verse 28 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What does that look like? Jesus describes it to the disciples in John chapter 15. As Jesus has ended the Last Supper, and as he and his disciples are heading to the Mount of Olives to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will pray and prepare for the crucifixion, they pass through the temple itself. Historians tell us that on the temple walls, as you walked through the gates, were massive vines covering everything. And Jesus took this opportunity to give a word picture to his disciples. He tells them, I am the vine. You are the branches. Just as those branches gain their life from that vine, and if we remove the branches from the vine, they die, so you gain your life from me. And it is a reminder to us that our eternal life is from God alone. It is not through our work, it is not through our effort, it is not through our keeping of rules, but it is only through the life of Christ. It means then that our life that we now live, we live for Christ. Because our life is very literally Christ's life. Christ's indwelling gives us a new life. Christ's indwelling gives us a new hope. We live in a world that is without hope. We live in a world that is eating itself alive because it feels as if there is no purpose, no point, no future. But we live in a world today, in our own Christian life, that has hope. Because this ain't it. Colossians 1:27 tells us, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our hope is in the reality that God's glory will be revealed to all nations. And the day is coming in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All sin will be made right. All wrong will be corrected. Hebrews chapter 6, 17 through 19 tells us, so when God desired to show more convincing to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We have this hope that anchors our life. It's not a wish upon a star hope. It is a confident assurance that God will accomplish what he said he will. And we anchor our lives to that in spite of all that's going on around us. Why? Because 1 John 3 tells us in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We have this confident assurance that, yeah, this world is pointless. This world is broken. This world is falling apart. But this world isn't it. God will come and restore creation to perfection and establish his kingdom for all eternity. And we will live with him forever. That's our hope. Christ's indwelling gives us that hope. And Christ's indwelling gives us a new enabling power. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we saw that we are to work out, we are to live out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work to do what is right before God. But as Paul showed in Romans 7, we try and we fail because we don't have the power. But verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2 tells us, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christ in us gives us the power, the ability to begin to do what is right. You see, the cross of Christ frees us from the law. It frees us from the regulation. It frees us from the rules because we are intimately tied to Christ, us in him and he in us. And so we see number three, through Christ's death, Christ empowers us for godly living. He says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. As we mentioned briefly, one of the results of Christ's indwelling of the believer is that we are given this new enabling power. And this theme of the enabling power of God is one of the most vital themes in the divine plan of grace. This concept of freedom in Christ, Christ's freedom is not freedom to do whatever I want, but rather freedom from the bondage of sin and the law, so that through the power of Christ, I am now free to serve him. I live by faith in the Son of God. And let's divide this into two sections very quickly. One is Christian character. Much emphasis has been placed over the years on the development of character. Many times, this emphasis has focused on individuals working hard to change their actions so their actions will change, so their character will change. But how does the Bible say change in character takes place? Well, Galatians 5 tells us that it is a result of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. All too often, it's been claimed that your actions form habits, and your habits form your character, and your character forms your destiny. But nothing could be further from the doctrine of saving grace. Your destiny is not determined by self-promoted character, but by saving faith in Christ. Heaven will not be a display of human character, but of the incredible grace and glory of God. And so our character is not the result of human effort. Instead, it is the result of yielding of life to the Spirit. The way to victory over temptation is not by self-development, but by walking in the Spirit. And so, three questions. Is the sin nature controlled by eradication? Some would say that the way to control the sin nature and sin and the flesh is through eliminating it. All we have to do is get rid of the sin nature, but that lacks any biblical backing and makes no sense. If we could destroy and eliminate the sin nature, there'd be no physical death. And since physical death is the result of the sin nature, death's all around us. That obviously is a false statement. So then we would say maybe it's controlled by rules. This is how we make people do right, is we give them rules. Why did that person turn out wrong? Because they had no rules in their life. If people would just follow this set of rules, they'd be holy and right with God. But following rules doesn't make you holy. 15 years of the law under Moses over the nation of Israel is proof of this. Am I advocating antinomianism, that we just throw out laws? No, of course not. They can be helpful to us as we seek to glorify God. But just because you follow the rules doesn't make you holy. Rather, is the sin nature controlled by the Spirit? To this we would say, yes. The biblical way to holiness, the biblical way to control the sin nature and develop Christian character is through walking in the Spirit. Live every day under the control of the Spirit of God. And this can only be accomplished through the power of Christ. This then affects our Christian conduct. In Galatians 5, we see that Christian character, the desire to do right, is only accomplished through a yieldedness to the Spirit through the power of Christ. Then through that same power, we begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. With this, there are three laws. Very quickly, I'll just mention as time is escaping. As we seek to do what is right and follow the Spirit, there are three important questions we ought to ask. One is the perfect law of liberty. When contemplating conduct using this law, the question that needs to be asked is this sin? Does what I'm about to do violate a clear command of Scripture? And if no, then it falls under Christian liberty or freedom. It's not sin to do it. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't sin. If God condemns it, don't do it. The second of the two laws, however, is the law of expediency. Twice, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 6, 12, and then in 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. In verse chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. And so there are two questions with this. Just because it's not sin doesn't mean I do it. Rather, I ask two questions. Will this control me? Will this place me under its power? As I am only to be controlled by the Spirit, if it will control me, I ought not do it. Secondly, does this edify? Does this build up? Will this help me and others grow in Christ? And so when these questions are asked, much that one is free to do as far as our relationship with God is concerned, we're not free to do when contemplating our own personal good and the good of others. And finally is the law of love. Will this cause others to sin? How will this impact others' walks with God? This is 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. We've covered a lot today. It's probably been like drinking from a fire hose, but the whole point is to build our view of God, to demonstrate that change comes as a result of Christ's work in us. Galatians 2:20 shows us that our lives are not our own, but are lived through the power of Christ. Often we have too small a view of the gospel. We view salvation as simply saying some words so that we don't go to hell. But salvation completely transforms a person from the inside out. We become in Christ and Christ in us so that we live through Christ. And this process of sanctification begins immediately but takes place over the course of the rest of our life. And this transformation motivates and empowers us to change our relationship to sin and ourself and others. So the question is the gospel changing you? Do you live differently because you're a believer, or are you relying on rules to accomplish this change? So what? Three things. One, allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the gospel. We drank from this fire hose today. My hope is that as all you have seen, you are in Christ and Christ in you, all that that accomplishes has been overwhelming. That's been my goal. So you look at it and go, this is huge. This is amazing. Allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the power of the gospel. It's more than just a phrase you say to escape hell. It is an all-encompassing, life-changing event that has ramifications for eternity. Number two, submit to the change that God is accomplishing in your life. If you are a believer, God is changing you, so we daily submit to that change. The life that you now live, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. Finally, seek to walk in the Spirit through faith. Live by faith. The Christian life should not be something that you do, but who you are. So I pray today that our church would be central to our lives, not just something we do on Sundays or is added, but that everything emanates out of our walk with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you do through your Spirit and salvation. Because Christ died, we are in him and he is in us so that we can now serve you rightly. We can stand before you without condemnation. We can please you. We have eternity with you. We have an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Lord, I pray that we would live that reality. Thank you for all you have done. We love you. In Jesus' name.